Thank you, Stacy. Well, good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to sing praise to Him and to see families dedicating their children to be raised in the Lord. And today is Family Worship Sunday. And what that means is that we are seeking to worship with our kids and with our youth age children. And for some of you, I get it, that makes you nervous and a little worried about how they're going to do today. And I just want you to know it's okay. We're glad they're in here. It is important that kids and youth see an intergenerational group of people, our church family, worshiping together. And so I'm excited about that. We're going to be continuing this series, The Road Less Traveled. We've looked at the difference between the wide and the narrow road. Last week, we looked at the road up the mountain to seeing the majesty of Jesus Christ. And today, I want to talk about the winding road. And for some of us in the room, as soon as you saw that title or heard me say it, you immediately thought of the Beatles song, The Long and Winding Road, and that's okay. It has nothing to do with the message, but that's okay. This morning, what I'd like to do is look at a passage of Scripture or a story of Genesis. And with that, it is a story that has family drama, it has scandal, it has national crisis, and of course it has a happy ending. It's a good story, and it's the story of Jacob's sons. Largely we think of this as being the story of Joseph, the story of Joseph. It begins in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, but I want to read Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, as we get started this morning. And if you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, this is a spoiler alert, so we're going to start with the end and then work our way back. But Genesis 45, beginning in verse 4, says this: "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" This is a fascinating story, and if you've only heard this story through the lens of maybe elementary school, Sunday school, you need to read Genesis chapter 37 to the end, because there is so much in there. It's really an amazing story. A couple things at the start as we get ready to start this story. Number one, we often think that Joseph is the main character. But I want you to realize that God is the main character. We often think that this is just a random story about Joseph, but in reality, this is a story about the sons of Jacob. In fact, chapter 37 begins with, "And these are the generations of Jacob, of his sons." And so it's not just a story about Joseph, but it is teaching us a story about Jacob's lineage. Why is that important? Because God had made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, right? That he would bless all the nations through their descendants. And so this is a story of God preserving that remnant, God preserving that promise. And so as we walk through this passage, I've got one really big point that I want everybody to sort of walk away from. And then as we walk through it, there's going to be a couple of smaller points. So in your life point outline, the big point is this: God has a plan His people can trust. God has a plan His people can trust. If you are a kiddo here today, I want you to leave this morning remembering that God has a plan His people can trust. That's the big picture of the Joseph narrative. Now, the story begins in chapter 37, and it begins with Joseph having some dreams. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but Joseph had some dreams. When I think of dreams, there's a lot of dreams that, for whatever reason, a lot of us share in common. There's the running late for something or totally forgot something dream. Many of us have had that. There's a dream of our teeth falling out. Some of you have had that one. It's kind of odd, you know, that we have some of these shared ones. But another one that we have is the falling dream. How many of you have had the falling dream? And all of a sudden, right before you hit the ground, you wake up in a startle. I remember I was sitting in a ninth grade French class, and I thought I was being real smooth by having my head propped up like this, and I was balancing a pen in this hand, thinking I was fooling my teacher, but obviously teachers are smarter than that. Well, the Lord had another plan. I had the falling dream in the middle of French class, and I went from this to boom, and I punched myself in the nose, and it started bleeding all over the desk, and I'm so embarrassed already, and the young lady beside me had so much grace as she yelled out, "Ow, gross," you know, and so I get escorted out. I mean, it's just horrible. We've all had interesting dreams, but Joseph had a unique dream. Not one of the common ones to us, because God was speaking to him. Now, what you've got to understand is that Joseph and his brothers were like every other family. You see in the beginning of chapter 37 that Joseph was a tattletale. How many of us have siblings who are tattletales? You don't have to raise your hand. Some of the younger kids may want to point at one another. But, right, like, Joseph starts off spying out, the brothers were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. He goes and tattles on them. Then we learn that Jacob considered Joseph to be his favorite. Now, moms and dads, we are not supposed to have favorites, right? But every child always thinks that the other siblings are the favorite. Unfortunately for these siblings, it's recorded in God's inspired word that they were right. Because Jacob gave Joseph a special multicolored coat. And you got to believe Joseph wore that thing everywhere. And he had this dream. And I this is not exactly how it spelled out, but I just imagine Joseph coming into the breakfast table. And everybody's eating breakfast, sort of just spoons hitting bowl. And Joseph said, "Hey, guys, I had a dream." And they're like, "Ugh." Because they're already, he's the tattletale, he's the youngest. And he says, "Here's the dream. We were all like hay bales, and all of your hay bales bowed down to me." What do y'all think about that dream? You know, right? Like, the little brother just can't help himself. And he says, "You know what, I actually had two dreams, guys. And in this one, all the stars represented us, and the sun and the moon, and they bowed down to me." Now, at this point, dad is even kind of like, "Hey, son, even your mother and I are going to bow down to you." He's like, "Just telling you the dream, guys." I mean, it just got under everybody's skin. Joseph was that kind of person. So then there's another scenario that begins to paint itself. And Jacob asked Joseph, "Will you go?" It almost is setting him up to be a tattletale again. As I read it, that's just sort of how it came out. It's like, "Son, will you go see where your brothers are and see that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing?" Joseph's like, "Let me get my coat. I'll be right back." And so he gets the coat, and he's going, and he's trying to find them. There's this interchange where he discovers where they are. And as he's approaching, the brothers, because of the coat, can tell it is him from really far away. And what I have to believe started as sort of just a joke, somebody says, "You know, we ought to kill him." And then one of the other brothers is like, "How serious are you about that?" And all of a sudden it's like, "No, I mean, like, we could probably do this." Right? Like, all of a sudden it goes from, what do you think to, hey, are we really going to kill our brother? And they're getting serious about that. And the scripture tells us that as they were contemplating this, Joseph's dreams were on their minds. The anger and the frustration. He's already dad's favorite. Now he's claiming God's giving him this dream that we're all going to bow down to him, the tattletale, the youngest. So the oldest brother has a little bit of sense and says, guys, let's just throw him in a pit, and then we'll figure out what to do. And in Reuben's mind, the oldest, he thinks, I'll come back and save little brother after things cool down. So they get, I mean, you can imagine Joseph's like, hey, guys, and they take him, throw him in a pit. And then Judah, the fourth oldest, says, as he sees this traveling caravan, says, guys, what if we sold him? And I love how it's described. He's like, I mean, he is our brother after all. Let's not kill him. Like, guys, come on. He's our brother. But we could also make a little money on this transaction. And that's what they do. Reuben is gone. The traveling caravan comes through. They take Joseph's coat, the symbol, the image of dad's favoritism, and they sell their brother. So the first smaller point, remember, this is all about God has a plan his people can trust on this winding road. But the first smaller point is this: don't throw your brother in a pit. I'm speaking to all of us, but I wanted to put it in language that all of us represented in the room can understand. The thing about the book of Genesis is that it is mostly descriptive, not prescriptive. And the difference is this: it's just telling us what happened. It's not always telling us what to do. So in this case, if you have siblings in the room, do not throw your brother in a pit. This is not like if you just open the Bible for like your daily quiet time and they threw their brother in a pit, it's like, amen, you've answered my prayer. Like, this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive of what just happened. But here is the reality. In chapter 37, what we see is a family at odds with one another. We see a dad showing favoritism. We see an annoying younger brother who's a tattletale and flaunting his favoritism in front of his older brothers. And we see older brothers not mature enough to just shoo little brother away and move on with their lives. Here's the reality. We all are part of families, whatever that looks like. Don't throw your brother, don't throw your mom, don't throw your sister, don't throw whoever is in your life, a step-parent, don't throw them in a pit metaphorically or literally, if that's something that's on your mind. But right, like, the idea is they are casting them away. They are creating a further separation, because the rest of the story, after they threw him in the pit and then Judah comes up with the way that we can make money and solve our brother problem, two birds, one stone type thing, they then take his coat and they have to cover up what they have done. They kill a goat and they dip the coat into the blood and they rip it to shreds, and then they come back to dad. No explanation why they got a little extra coin in their pocket, but they do have shredded, colored coat. You know, it must have been a wild beast. There was nothing left. It has to be him. It's the coat. Jacob mourns almost to the point of death. And I just think about this. This entire story is going to take about 13 years. And for 13 years, the pain that the brothers see on their dad's face, they just live with it and keep it covered up. They each have to look at each other and remember what they have done. And when you get to the very end, we'll get there in a few minutes, it like finally comes out among them. It finally comes out. This is God's judgment on us for what we did to it's like 13 years we haven't talked about it, but now we see that this might be God's judgment on us. It's like it went unspoken, it feels like, for 13 years. This is a smaller point out of the greater point that God has a plan his people can trust, but the smaller point is valid, which is this. Don't let things go undone for 13 years. If you have harmed someone, if you've thrown them in the pit in your family, go and make it right. Romans tells us, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with one another, which means I can't control their reaction, but I can control my part of seeking peace. Number two, small point, you can always get another coat, but you only have one name. You can always get another coat, but you only have one name. So if you were to go home tonight or this afternoon and do a family read aloud of Genesis 37 and following, if you've got younger children, I would encourage you maybe just skip chapter 38. Judah does some pretty deplorable things in chapter 38. But it speaks to the point that this is not just a Joseph story, it's about a redemption arc for Judah as well. But you pick up in chapter 39, and you see that Joseph has been carried by these slave traders to Egypt, and a guy named Potiphar has purchased Joseph to be a house slave. You find some interesting verses in chapter 39 about Joseph. Number one, I find it interesting. It says that he has that the Lord was with him. That the Lord was with him and began to bless him even in this situation. And Potiphar began to trust him with running the entire house. Now, there are some verses in Scripture that it would be great if they had been written about us. I mean, if you just think about yourself, if it was Peter, to have it written about you that you are a rock for the confession. We talked about that last week. Or if you were the disciple John and you could be referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. Or if you were Abraham and it was said that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I would submit those would be at the top. But this would not be a bad one either. In chapter 39, verse 6, I'll call it 6b. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That wouldn't be a bad one to have written about you, would it? I mean, of all the things that could be written down, he was a handsome guy. The problem with that, and the reason that we're told that, is because Potiphar's wife also thought that. And she wanted Joseph to be her boyfriend. Problem was, she already had a husband. And if you remember the story, she is making romantic gestures towards Joseph and even grabs his coat. And he flings himself out of that coat and says, "Why would I sin against your husband who has put me and trusted me with everything in this household? But even more so, why would I sin against God?" And he leaves the coat and runs. See, you can always get another coat. Joseph had a habit of losing coats. But he had one name. And he wanted that name to be one of integrity and one that could be trusted and one that was known for honoring God. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we all in this room, no matter our age, will be tempted by peer pressures, by societal pressures, to tarnish our one good name. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, your one good name is not even your own. It's the name of Christ. I no longer represent Todd Core. I represent Jesus Christ. I can always get another coat. I can flee any scene in order to preserve God's good name. And so out of this story, again, it is God has a plan that his people can trust. But when you zone in, this smaller point is true. Leave the coat. Leave the scene of temptation. Take the way of escape so that you may preserve the integrity of God's good name. Next in the story, you see here, point three. God is close to those who do the right thing, whether in prison or a palace. So this is how that winding road takes place. Like, Joseph does what is right. He flees the scene. But because the coat got left behind, it was used as exhibit A for Potiphar's wife to say, look what happened. Potiphar gets upset, takes Joseph, throws him in prison. Things did not get better because he acted with integrity. I just want all of us to hear that. Sometimes acting with integrity and leaving our coat behind leads to further difficulty. But remember the main big point. God has a plan his people can trust. And so Joseph ends up in prison, and yet, again, we discover that God was with Joseph and that the chief of the prison system found favor on Joseph and raised him up to be in charge of everything in the prison. See, Joseph continued to do the right thing, whether in prison or in a palace, whether he's in a few moments in the Egyptian palace or Potiphar's house or in his dad's land or in prison, he continued to do the right thing. It reminds me of what Jesus said in a parable of the talents. And it comes back at the end and he says this, you have been faithful in small things, so now I will give you more responsibility. No matter where you are in your winding road, for some of you, you may feel like you're in the palace, and for others, you're like, no, I'm in the prison part of this journey. Continue to do the right thing. So what happens in prison is this. Two other gentlemen get thrown into prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. The cupbearer was the person who made sure that any drink presented to Pharaoh was safe for him to drink, that no poison had been put into it as people might try to take over the Pharaoh's life. The baker, obviously, was in charge of making sure the food presented to Pharaoh was safe and good. For whatever reason, both of these guys made him upset. Must have been a bad meal. And he takes both of them and throws them in prison. And so as Joseph is sort of the overwatch person, he gets to know these two guys. Then each of these guys on one particular night have dreams. Both of them have dreams. Dreams comes up again. Wasn't the falling dream. Wasn't the teeth falling out dream. They were unique dreams. They wake up. They are disturbed. Like, it was so impressionable on them. They're like, I know it means something. I just don't know what it means. So Joseph comes in, and he says, well, God is the person that can reveal the answer to interpretation of dreams. And so they tell him the dreams. And I can just imagine Joseph sitting across the table and is like, well, I've got good news, and I got bad news. This may be the first instance of good news, bad news. For the one, he says, you are going to be lifted up out of here in 3 days. You're going to get restored to your place of honor. And the other guy says, well, hey, that sounds pretty good. What about me? Mine sounded kind of similar. He says, here's the bad news. You are going to be lifted up. Your head is going to be lifted up off of your body in 3 days. And in 3 days' time, both of those things take place. And Joseph had asked the one who was going to be restored to his place of honor, he said, hey, when this takes place, will you just remember me? Little networking, little prison networking. Will you just remember me? So 3 days go by and both take place. Pastor Ben was talking about this a few weeks ago, and he pointed out something I had not noticed, which is that 2 years, the scripture says 2 years went by from when Joseph made that interpretation of the dream, and 2 years since the one had been restored back to Pharaoh's house, and it says that he forgot about Joseph. 2 years go by. I have to believe Joseph sort of thought, all right, God, you did something here. That happened. Like, I'm probably about to get out of here. Like, this is a sign, God. I'm packing up my little cot. I'm ready to go whenever you're ready. In 2 years. I don't know about you, but 2 years is enough time for me for hope to die. But yet Joseph continued to do the right thing in the prison as well as the palace. Because then Pharaoh has a dream. And he can't get anyone to understand what's going on in this dream. He's got his magicians and he's got his soothsayers and all the wise men that he can think of. And nobody has an answer. And all of a sudden the cupbearer comes in and he thinks to himself, you know, this is going way back for me, but there was a guy in prison, a Hebrew guy in prison who could interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph. Can you imagine 2 years later just going about your day in prison? Every day is the same day. And on this day, the Pharaoh wants to see you. He's had a dream. Joseph goes and interprets this dream. The long and short of it is there's going to be 7 years where our land produces a bumper crop. But then it's going to be followed by 7 years of incredible leanness. And Pharaoh says, what should we do? And Joseph says, well, if I were you, I'd find a man with wisdom and discernment. And during the 7 years of good, take a percentage off, put it in the storehouses so that we'll have what we need in the years of lean. And the Pharaoh says, done, you're hired. He literally went from the prison to the palace, which leads me to the smaller point number 4 on this winding road. It is a beautiful thing to cry on someone's neck when God has changed them. What I mean by that is this. So this, everything plays out exactly as God revealed it to Joseph. 7 years of plenty. The storehouses are full. We're 2 years into the famine, and already the rest of the world is feeling the pinch. They're feeling the hunger pangs. And it says that all the world came to buy bread from Joseph. I don't know. It sort of feels like maybe just a small taste of who Jesus Christ is, that all the world would come for the living bread. So they all come to Joseph, and Joseph's family is no different. They have felt the economic sting. Their bellies are hungry. And so Jacob sends the brothers up, all but one, the new youngest, Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin had the same mom. We really didn't hear anything about Benjamin up to this point, but Benjamin, because of his love for Joseph and because of his love for their mother, he says, Benjamin stays home with me. The rest of the brothers go up. They end up right in front of Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. Now, if we were honest, for most of us, if we were in Joseph's shoes, and these guys, our brothers, had put us on this winding path to slavery, to false accusations in Potiphar's house, to years in prison, and now I have the power, many of us would wield revenge. But Joseph does something different. I almost feel like the way that this is written is that he wants to test, are they the same brothers in character from 13 years ago? Are they the same? And so he begins this back and forth testing, and I won't go through all the details, but he begins to ask questions. They say, we've got one younger brother. Our father is still alive. And so he gives them food, and he says, I want you to keep one brother here, because I think you're spies, but if you can bring back your younger brother, then I'll know that you're telling the truth. And so they pick one of the brothers to stay in prison. And then as they're leaving, they start looking into their sacks, and all the money they paid for the food is in the sack, and they all begin to think to themselves, we're toast. We're done for. They go back. They tell Dad what's happened. He's like, now I've lost two sons. Joseph, the loss of Joseph still weighing on Jacob these 13 years, as all of us can totally empathize with. He says, there's no way I'm sending you guys back. I'm down two sons. If I send back Benjamin, I couldn't bear it. I'll die. I will die if I lose any more children. Probably the one in captivity is already gone, but the famine keeps going. It gets harder. Reuben even says, Dad, send us back. I will stand in the place of Benjamin. Like, you bring if anything happens to Benjamin, you can do a blood for blood, eye for eye, out of my household. And Jacob says, no, I'm not ready to do it. Then it gets so bad. The hunger, the famine is so bad. Judah comes back and says, Dad, we have to go. And Judah says, I will stand in his place. We've got to take Benjamin with him, but if anything happens, I will trade myself. I will not let anything happen to Benjamin. It's so dire that Jacob just says, go. I mean, almost probably we're all going to die anyways. This is a Hail Mary at the end of the football game. And so they go back and they get in front of Joseph again. This is incredible. Joseph can hardly keep his emotions together. It's multiple times he's in the room and something will happen and he has to excuse himself and just weep because he sees his brother, Benjamin. And he sees that the brothers, and he's overheard them because they don't understand that he can understand them. They think he's Egyptian. They're talking in their native language. They don't know that he can hear them saying, this has come upon us because of what we did to Joseph. And they don't even know he's standing right there. And so he invites them to his home. And then he says, I'm going to keep Benjamin after a series of events. And Judah steps up and says, look, you will literally kill our father if you don't let us take Benjamin home. Take me instead. Do whatever you will to me, but we must have Benjamin. And Joseph breaks down in tears because now he knows Judah, the ringleader who sold him into slavery, is now willing to stand up for his own brother. And Joseph, whatever was shielding him, whether he had a face covering or whatever it was, or whether it was just distance, he gets close and says, guys, it's me. It's Joseph. It's Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. And you got to imagine everybody takes a step back. Uh-oh. And then he grabs Benjamin. And I love the phrasing. He began to weep on Benjamin's neck. If you've ever had someone give you a hug of joy or in tears or whatever it was, and their face was right there, and you can just feel the tears landing on your neck. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we let someone cry on our neck because they've been changed. Again, it goes back to be at peace as much as it is up to you with everyone. Joseph is making peace. And then he reinforces what this entire book of Genesis has really been about, which is the big point. God has a plan his people can trust. Somewhere along the way, Joseph learned, and I think it was in the moment that he sees his brothers, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you did actually was God's winding road that I could be here to save our family. And I like the word he uses, to save a remnant of survivors. And that's important because, remember, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that one of them would be a blessing to the entire world. We know now that person is Jesus Christ. God had to navigate a famine that would have wiped out his promise by allowing and using, he didn't cause it, but he orchestrated what they meant for evil. God orchestrated for good, not just for that family, but for us as well, so that the promised one could come. Which brings me to the closing point here. No matter how winding the narrow road, live with integrity and trust God to work out his plan. Do the right thing, live in integrity, and trust God to work out his plan. This same thread gets picked up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 26, says this, and then I'm going to close. Beginning in verse 26, and this is going to be a little bit of a paraphrase. I'm not that holy that I memorized the whole thing word for word. But it says this: there are times when we don't even know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf, telling the Father what we really need. Ladies and gentlemen, there are things happening in our world right now, have happened, that I don't know how to pray for, but I have come to my knees and said, Holy Spirit, will you groan on my behalf? Will you groan on behalf of that city in Texas? Will you groan on behalf of that city in Chattanooga? Will you groan on behalf of our convention? Will you groan on behalf of our church? I just don't even know what to say sometimes. And then Paul goes on to say this: for we know that God works all things for the good of those who belong to him. And then the very next verse defines what he means by good. He says, for those that he predestined and foreknew, he is shaping them into the image of his Son. Everything that happens, when people meant evil for you, God can work for good, and that good is defined as helping you and I to become more like Christ. We can't define good however we want. It is defined as we become more like Christ. Whatever is happening, the big point, God has a plan his people can trust. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take a look at the announcement screen of things that you can be praying for. I do want to just briefly mention, if you've got kids of kids camp age, there is someone across the hall that can notarize paperwork. Would love for you to sign them up today, get that taken care of. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that you have a plan, that you are able in your sovereignty. You are able to orchestrate even those things that others meant for evil. You are able to move towards your plan for good. We see that in Genesis and the preservation of the promise that led to Jesus Christ, and we see it now as it shapes us to be more worthy ambassadors of the name of Jesus Christ. May we honor that name this week. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.